Our scripture readings for today are from the Gospel according to John, chapter 7, verses 25 through 52. You will find this reading on pages 764 and 765 in your ESV Pew Bible if you'd like to follow along there, as well as in the insert in your bulletin. Hear now God's word. Some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, "Is not this the man whom they seek to kill? And here he is, speaking openly, and they say nothing to him? Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? But we know where this man comes from, and when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from." So Jesus proclaimed, as he taught in the temple, "You know me, and you know where I come from, but I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and in him, and him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me." So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him, because his hour had not yet come. Yet many of the people believed in him. They said, "When the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done?" The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. Jesus then said, "I will be with you a little longer, and then I am going to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come." The Jews said to one another, "Where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What does he mean by saying, 'You will seek me, and you will not find me,' and 'Where I am, you cannot come'?" On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. When they heard these words, some of the people said, "This really is the prophet." Others said, "This is the Christ." But some said, "Is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" So there was a division among the people over him. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, "Why did you not bring him?" The officers answered, "No one ever spoke like this man." The Pharisees answered them, "Have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed." Nicodemus, who had gone to him before and who was one of them, said to them, "Does our law judge a man without first giving them a hearing and learning what he does?" They replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee." This is the word of the Lord.
We are in a series called Behold the Man, looking at this man who is God, Jesus, through the lens of the disciple John, the closest friend of Jesus that Jesus had when he was alive, and he became an apostle, and he became an evangelist, and had a profound impact on the world because of his relationship with Jesus. So we're looking at Jesus' life through the prism of the disciple John and what he had to say about this man, Jesus. And we're going through the book of John from the beginning to the end, and we're in chapter 7 right now, and it's the second part of chapter 7. So if you weren't here last week with us, there's this great festival that's happening in Jerusalem, and it's called the Feast of Booths. And the Feast of Booths was this amazing, big celebration where people would come from all over Israel and all over the Roman Empire. They would descend upon Jerusalem, and they would camp out for a week in a tent. And they would do that keeping in mind that a long time before, centuries before, when the Hebrew people were freed from slavery, they wandered around in the desert for 40 years, and God sustained them, though they didn't have a home, though they lived in tents. And so that's the central focus of the Feast of Booths. And everybody's looking around for Jesus before he shows up. He was in Galilee before, and he was there for a reason. The people in Jerusalem, the leaders, are trying to arrest him and kill him. And then the time is right, and he comes down from the north, from Galilee, into Jerusalem, and he starts teaching. And so I want to look this morning at three different aspects of the text. I want to look at who this great God is and his work in the world. I want to look at who we are and some of the struggles we have to understand Jesus. And then finally, the amazing thing that Jesus offers to us through the power of the Holy Spirit. So first, we see something that I think it was the theologian of the 21st century, Drake, who pointed this out, that God's plan is at work, okay? Not many of you know that joke, so I'm sorry. God's plan. We see God's plan at work in the world, and we see this throughout the book of John in general, throughout the Bible in general, but very particularly in this text, because we see human beings with plans to do something, and those plans, they don't come about. Why is that? Well, it's because God has a broader plan that will not be thwarted, that cannot be opposed by mere human beings. And the center of that theme, if you look in verse 30 in the text, you will find it. It says that they, and this would be like the temple guards, okay, that are under the control of the Pharisees. The Pharisees tell them what to do, and they do it. So the temple guards, it says, were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. In other words, the plan of God was not to have Jesus arrested at this point, no matter what humans wanted to do. The hour had not yet come, and the plan of God was such that it was going to happen, but it was not going to happen right here. And Jesus really sticks to that point when he explains in verses 32 through 36 kind of who he is, and it's in mysterious language, but who he is and where he's going. Because he says that, I'm going to be with you a little longer. He knows that the plan is not for him to be arrested right then and there. I will be with you for a little longer, and then I'm going to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come. They do not understand that. They think, their best guess is that Jesus is going to go on a Mediterranean tour or something. Like he's going to go on a cruise and, you know, share his message with the world, which, you know, maybe Jesus would have liked to have had that be the plan, but that was not the plan. Jesus, of course, is talking about his death, that he is going to go back to the Father, and they will not be able to follow him in death just yet. So the plan of God, and then later in the narrative, the very people who are sent to arrest him, these temple guards, if you flip your page, it says that in verse 44, some of them wanted to arrest him, but again, no one laid hands on him. And then the chief priests and the Pharisees are very upset by this, and they said, "Why did you not bring him?" And these officers who were set out to arrest Jesus, they listen to his teaching, and they flip in their opinion. It says, "No one ever spoke like this man." And so put yourself in the shoes of the Pharisees. This would be exceedingly frustrating, because the Pharisees were teachers, and they want him arrested, and then the guys who you sent to arrest him come back and say, "Man, I've never heard teaching like this. Hint, hint. Like, y'all don't teach like that." So we see God's plan working through human beings, and God's plan will never be thwarted. It is never thwarted. And so that, friends, I want you to apply that to your life today, that God's plan will never be thwarted, okay? Now, there are some things about God's plan that we know crystal clear. We know most of what we are supposed to do. Like, we're supposed to love God first. We're supposed to serve our neighbor and love our neighbor. We're supposed to not lie. We're supposed to be faithful to our spouse. We're supposed to raise our children in the Lord. The vast majority of the questions that we have about life are answered. But there are lots of things that we don't know specifically. Do I take this job or do I stay in the job I currently have? Do I stay here in Columbus or do I move to somewhere else? Do I retire when I turn 62 or do I wait a little bit longer? Those specific questions we don't know the answer to, but we can be assured that whatever we decide, God's plan will not be thwarted. And if you are a Christian, if you know Jesus, if you have been claimed by him, then that should give you great hope. Just a great sense of peace. That God's in control, that we are not. We cannot screw up God's plan. And he will, his plans will come to pass. And I don't mean that that will guarantee success for you or guarantee an easy life. It doesn't mean we'll understand why the plan is the way that it is. But we can be assured that God's plan will come to pass. And we can be assured even further, according to the scriptures, that if we belong to Jesus, those plans are working themselves out for our eternal good. Amen? So please, this week, apply this to your life. If you are stressed out, anxious, not sure about the future, try resting in the fact that, man, the very people that wanted to arrest Jesus couldn't do it because of God's plan, because the timing wasn't right. Second, we see tremendous human confusion about who Jesus is, and this picks up on the theme that I talked about last week, that people have all kinds of opinions about Jesus, but they're incomplete opinions. They don't really understand who he is. And it begins at the beginning in verse 26, where like, wait a minute, this was the guy they were trying to kill, and here he is speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? Well, we know that's not true because they're trying to arrest him, but the Christ, that word, the Christ, that's the Greek word for the Hebrew word Messiah, which is the Savior, the one who was talked about, prophesied about in the Old Testament, the one who would come and set things right. Now, the expectations for this Messiah, this Christ, were far-ranging, and most of the people that day in Jesus' time thought that this Christ was going to be a political leader to set Israel free from Roman oppression. But they're wondering, is this the Christ? And there are several criteria here that if you look closely at the text, you'll see that they're trying to determine whether Jesus fulfills these questions. Number one, is there some kind of mystery surrounding the Christ? Because there should be. Okay, you see that in verse 27. We know where this man comes from, and when Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from. So that's the first one. The second one is, does the Christ have these signs or wonders or miraculous deeds that he's going to do that will demonstrate that he is who he says he is? And then the third criteria is, does his line go back to King David? Is there a specific geography where he was born? And is there a connection with King David? So those are the three criteria. Is there a little bit of mystery surrounding him? Can he do signs? And does he line up with the line of David, with David, King David's ancestry? So the first one, they say, well, we know he's from Galilee, and we know that when the Christ is going to, we won't know where he comes from. And that's kind of amusing because right after that, Jesus says, well, you know me and you know where I come from. But I haven't come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me. Well, what's Jesus saying there? He's saying, like, you think you know that, you know, my life began when I was born, just like everybody else who's ever lived. But that's not actually true. I am eternal. Jesus says, I come from God the Father. I am God in the flesh, the very Son of God who has come to redeem anyone who would turn to me. So Jesus, check, okay, that's mysterious, right? That Jesus was born in the flesh at a particular place and time, and yet he has always existed. So that's Jesus. He fulfills that requirement. Then second requirement, as I said, is signs. Does Jesus do these signs? Well, many people are convinced about that particular criteria. And if you look down in verse 31, it says that very thing. Yet many of the people believed in him. They said, when the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done? That's a rhetorical question. Because keep in mind, the reason why Jesus is in trouble is he healed a man in Jerusalem on the Sabbath, and this man happened to be unable to walk for 38 years, and Jesus raised him up. You could say that's a pretty cool sign. So check that one. Well, then the third one is, well, he's not from David. And the great irony here is that the leaders, the teachers of the law and the Pharisees, their objection is that he comes from Galilee. And they say in verse 42, has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was? Man, fact check, okay? Like, do your homework, Pharisees. That's precisely where Jesus was born. Luke chapter 2, it says he's born in Bethlehem, of course. So this very objection that they make, it exposes their ignorance about Jesus. So all of those criteria are fulfilled in Jesus. And then at the very end of the text, they kind of reiterate this stubborn opinion about Jesus when a man who happens to be one of them, who's a Pharisee himself, makes a little bit of an objection about what they're doing. Now, Nicodemus, if you've been with us, if you go back to John chapter 3, Nicodemus and Jesus had a very interesting exchange. And Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night. Presumably, he doesn't want people to know he's going and talking to Jesus, because you can tell there's murderous tension between the Pharisees and Jesus. And Nicodemus hears this explanation of what it means to know God. It's very surprising, because here's imagine Pharisees, okay? This is what a Pharisee was like. Knew the Old Testament, probably had it memorized. Added laws to the, I think, 619 Old Testament laws. Because if that wasn't enough, here's some more laws to follow. And they were trying to follow those. If anyone could reach God on their own, would have been a Pharisee. And yet, what does Jesus tell Nicodemus? You must be born again. You have to be complete. You're dead, and your spirit has to be reborn. You cannot do it on your own. And Nicodemus, the text suggests that he's very confused by that conversation. But here, a few chapters later, you know how sometimes you have a conversation with someone, you're really ticked off at them because you completely disagree. And then a month later, you start thinking about what they said, and you actually begin to believe it. This may be what Nicodemus, what's happening in his heart, because, it's not like Nicodemus is a hero here. He doesn't say, here I stand, I'm ready to die with Jesus. If you kill him, you're going to kill me. He does like a procedural move. He says, does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does? Like, let's give him a chance. And you can see why he's a bit timid, because the rest of the Pharisees jump down his throat. Are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee. So, tremendous human confusion. Although, maybe some are coming around and beginning to understand who Jesus is. I would say this is another thing we can apply to our lives today. As you are shining the light of Christ in your workplace, in your neighborhood, wherever you are, in your school, don't be surprised if people don't quite understand who Jesus is. It's been that way for a long time. People have disagreed over who Jesus is. Even in the churches in our country, there's disagreement. If you didn't know this, if you're new to NAPC, we are going from one denomination or set of churches to another set of churches. We're in that process right now, and we're coming to hopefully a close in that process. And trying to be as fair as possible, the denomination or set of churches that we're leaving would define Jesus something along these lines, generally, okay? Jesus is a wonderful example, and he loves you unconditionally and affirms you the way that you are. And try hard, but that's who Jesus is. Now, we as a church would define it a little bit differently than that. We would say that Jesus loves you so much and your sin is so significant that he went to the cross to die for your sins. And he doesn't just affirm you unconditionally in the way that you are. He says, repent. Turn from your sin. Turn to me and follow me. And I will be with you. And I will walk with you. But don't think that you are okay just the way you are. Because we all have our own issues that we need to work on, that we need to, by God's grace, become more like Jesus in. That doesn't earn our acceptance. Jesus' death on the cross did that for us. So that's, there are differences even within the church about Jesus. So how do we understand it? Well, as always, we go to God's word and we seek to understand God's word. And in God's word, we find Jesus, who is so loving and yet so truthful about our sin that he went to the cross for us. Amen? Now, that's who Jesus is. That's who he is. And so don't be discouraged if you encounter confusion about Jesus. You just teach with your life and your words and love people, and God will do the rest, okay? That's good news. It's good news. Finally, and I think this is the heart of this text. I think this is the heart of the passage right here, and that is Jesus' offer in verses 37 through 39, his offer of living water. It says, on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out. And that word in the Greek means he yelled it. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. I mean, that's the tone, okay? Scream to all who would listen. Anyone who thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Now, this is a fascinating metaphor in the context in which he taught it, because, as I said, it's the Feast of Booths, and the people of God are celebrating God's provision for their fathers and their mothers in the desert when they wandered around. Now, if you're wandering around in a desert, what's the number one problem that you have? It's water, right? You're thirsty, and there's no reliable source of water, and yet God provided water for them. This Feast of Booths happened in the fall, like in September or October. And what else was happening there in an agrarian society? Well, it was the time of the harvest. And so what do you need in order to have a successful harvest? You need water. And so in this Feast of Booths, every day, priests would walk from one part of Jerusalem where this pool of, it's called the Pool of Siloam. And they would bring a basin filled with water from the Pool of Siloam, and they would carry it to the temple, and they would pour it out in front of the altar as a symbolic gesture of gratitude for God's provision of water. Jesus is here preaching, I am the living water. You thank God for literal water, as you should, but your souls are parched. And you need water, and I'm the only one who can provide that. That's what Jesus says, and he then says in verse 38, whoever believes in me, as the scripture said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now, what's weird about this is studying this, I looked it up, and I didn't know what passage he was referring to. There's actually no scripture in the Old Testament that is a direct quote of out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. You can't find it in the Old Testament. So Jesus is not quoting one particular scripture. He's actually quoting a complex or a matrix of scriptures that refer to this idea that when Messiah comes, he's going to quench our soul's parched longing for wholeness, for forgiveness, for fullness of life. And on the back of your scripture, like if you look down at the bottom of the outline, you have a number of scriptures that refer to this. So I would love for you this week, as your homework, to look up those scriptures and meditate on them, because they all talk about this idea that Jesus is summarizing right here. And I want to show you one of those passages, because the choir actually sang these very words from scripture to us this morning, Isaiah 55, 1 through 3, a beautiful poetic passage. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me, eat what is good, delight yourselves in rich food, incline your ear, come to me, hear that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant. Friends, this right here is the summary of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You come to Jesus because you can find what money will not buy you. Like the satisfaction of your souls that your soul longs for is found in Jesus alone. And it's free. You can't buy it. But Jesus paid for it at the cross. And he demands of you, if you would come to him, your very life, your obedience. Not perfectly, but increasingly. That's what Isaiah prophesied about hundreds of years before Jesus came, and he's connecting all of these dots for us and for his hearers then at the time. Living water is what he provides. Now, most of us, I mean, can you raise your hand if you can, the last time you remember being so thirsty that your tongue was swollen and you couldn't swallow because your throat was so dry? Raise your hand. Okay, like two of you. Like most of us. I don't know if there was a time in my life where I've ever felt that, because I can go basically anywhere and do this to a little faucet and it turns on and free, clean water comes out of the tap. So this metaphor is maybe lost on us. I think the closest thing I can remember seeing is when we dedicated a well in 2010 in Uganda with our church partner, Pastor George, and Kingdom City Church International. They minister to these disparate villages, rural villages, where there is just, it's like stepping back 400 or 500 years in time. And this particular village, 2 to 3 mile walk to get water. So every morning, either the kids or the mother would go with an empty jerry can, 5-gallon jerry can, fill it up, put it on their head, walk back every single day. And we had the privilege of donating money to build this well, and it was a pretty amazing thing. Water. I mean, we have a hard time understanding what Jesus is talking about here. This is what he's talking about for our souls. And all of the things that we try to do to fill our lives, to make them, I don't know, meaningful, worthwhile, we actually can find in Jesus alone. So I want to close by giving you 6 things to think about as you consider how Jesus provides living water. Here are 6 things. First, forgiveness for failure. This is what Jesus provides. You won't find that in the outline, but you can feel free to jot it down. You're looking over, it's not there, but forgiveness for failure. It takes about 3 minutes of serious reflection on our own lives to amass many, many ways that we fail all the time. I mean, we fail to live up to the standard that we hold others. We fail to live up to the standard that we hold for ourselves over and over and over. We could list thousands of things we've done. And we can try to outdo those things by doing more good. But the truth is, we will never live up to the standard that we have. And only Jesus promises forgiveness for the things we've done wrong. Like, Jesus doesn't say, oh, it's no big deal, don't worry about it. Jesus says, I died for that, and I took that from you. So stop beating yourself up and receive forgiveness. Man, that's great news. Forgiveness for failure, identity in ups and downs. Our lives are, we constantly are seeking to justify our own lives by various things that we do. And if you're a student, it might be your grade point average, or it might be how well you do in sports, or it might be how popular you are, or how good looking you are. And if you are an adult, it might be how much money you make, or how successful you are, or how good looking you are, or whether you measure up to other. The problem with that is that we fall short in our identities. If we find them in those kinds of things, That is like building your house on the sand, because one day it's going to wash away. The most successful entrepreneur is one day going to retire. The best teacher in the world is one day going to stop teaching. And you can build your identity on Jesus. And that is a rock for you to build the house of your life on. It will never fail. And the fact that you're loved by Jesus, that is an identity that will last forever and ever. Meaning in suffering. We all suffer. If you are not suffering right now, rejoice and don't be impatient, okay? Because you will, pretty soon, probably. Life is filled with suffering. If you have Jesus, you have the assurance that your suffering is not meaningless. Like, it's doing something in you. And one of the greatest promises in all of Scripture is Romans 8:28. For we know in all things that God works for the good of those who love him in all things. Like, in all things, God works for the good of those who love him. That means that the terrible suffering that you may go through is building for you an eternal joy. You may not be able to understand it right now. You may not be able to make sense of it. That's not out of the ordinary. But you have meaning in suffering, and you will be able to say, every one of us will say, all we who belong to Jesus will be able to say at the end of our lives what Joseph said to his brothers who sold him into slavery. Like, if you have, you know, kids who are fighting with each other, at least they're not doing that, okay? He said to his brothers, though you intended it for evil, God meant it for good. And we will be able to say that. Rest from worry. If it's true that God has a plan and that his plan is not going to be thwarted, if it's true that that we are his and we belong to him, we don't have to worry. And so we can lay our anxieties down at night at the foot of the cross and say, Jesus, these are yours. I'm going to go to sleep. And, you know, we're not so good at that. I don't think many of us are great at that. But just keep trying. Keep laying those anxieties down, because in Christ we really do have rest from worry. We have purpose in life. I mean, we all have a goal to attain. Nothing less than conforming our lives to Jesus Christ. That's our goal in life, amen? So, if you finish your vocation and you retire, you have so much to live for. Like, you are living for nothing less than shining the light of Christ to a watching world. And if you are struggling with purpose because you stay at home and you don't have a job, you have a huge job. And if you are young and you don't yet make money and you're struggling, scrambling around at school and you don't know what it's all for, you have a purpose. It's to live for Jesus. And that purpose will remain with us for as long as we are alive. We have a purpose. And finally, we have hope in death. We do not have to even fear death itself. I had lunch with my cousin about a week and a half ago, and my uncle, his dad, is struggling. He has dementia. It's really sad. Please pray for my Uncle Bill and my Aunt Mara. And he just went into a memory care facility, and you know, it's really sad. So I was talking to my cousin and asking him how he's doing, and he said, you know, one of the weirdest things was when I found out that he's actually in hospice care. And then he paused, and then he said, but I guess in another sense, we're all in hospice. And I thought, yeah, we're all in hospice. We're all dying. You're welcome. You know, go forth and have a great day. But it's true. And yet, that should be. There's reasons why people entertain themselves at every moment, because that's terrifying. But if we have Christ, we actually can face that, and we don't have to be afraid. And so I ask you, do you have this living water? Do you have this living water? Are you thirsty? Let's pray.